This is the Holy Gospel according to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's according to Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from us for the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been not rolled away, and although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he will be going eventually into Galilee, and you will see him, just as he said to you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise you, Lord. Amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning. As I sent out my my email last night, this is the Sunday after Easter, when it's usually referred to, especially by clergy, as Low Sunday, because so many people put so much into coming on Easter that often it'll be one of the lowest crowds of the year, because people won't come because they came to Easter. Never really understood that part, but that's just kind of the way it is. I remember the first time I was a pastor of a church. I wasn't in the CEC, but it was my first pastorate. And I remember my first Easter service. I got myself in trouble. I thought it was funny. They didn't think it was really funny, but I told everybody Merry Christmas because I knew I wouldn't see a bunch of them again until Christmas. And they didn't think that was very funny. So hopefully, but here's the good news. Low Sunday is now not a reality, thanks to the coronavirus, because you're all at home anyway. So all you have to do is turn on your computer, your phone, or your pad, and here we are. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you want to do today through your word. Lord, I know that there's something that you want us to see about your heart and about what's your priority that can transform the way we think about you and we think about ourselves in relationship with you. Lord, the resurrection is supposed to bring us all hope, and I pray that today, Lord, your actions after the resurrection would just pour hope into our souls. And help us come to dare to believe, God, that you really believe in us. Holy Spirit, do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got some things I wrote that'll save us a little time because I want to get through this word because I think it's important. And I wrote about this in a devotional last night. I don't normally do devotionals that I post in As and Roars on Saturdays or Sundays, but I'm doing all of them every day of during the week for these 50 days of Easter so that we can put something together in booklet form next year as a devotional for the 50 days of Easter. And so I wrote about this somewhat last night, for those of you who got to read it. But I was just spending some time in some of the gospel readings or accounts of the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus. And God just really began to speak to me in really profound ways. So I know that whenever God speaks to me and it matters to me and it ministers to me, that I'm just like one of us. And so I assume it's a word that will bring hope and minister life to you. See, the sad reality is that too many Christians their theology is they have a vision of God as some kind of heavenly perfectionist and policeman. And he's just kind of waiting around for that aha moment when one of us mess up. And then he can have that conversation with us that reaffirms what we already knew, that we were failures, and that we probably never will experience and manifest the fullness of Christ, which is not only our inheritance, but our calling. And sadly, so many Christians believe that. And the result is they can often feel disqualified from really knowing and being and doing all that God's called them to be and do. Now, having said that, there's some quotes that I want to read about Easter, about the resurrection. Some are from some others and some are from me. The resurrection was the most significant victory in all of human history, but on a cosmic level. It says in the scriptures that he reconciled all things in heaven and on earth through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Easter was when hope in person surprised the whole world by coming forward from the future into the present. Because hope's a person. The resurrection completes the inauguration of God's kingdom. Remember the messages again and again, John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples. The kingdom of heaven's here. It's at hand. It's pressing against you. Easter, the resurrection, completes the inauguration of God's kingdom. It is the decisive event demonstrating that God's kingdom really has been launched on earth as it is in heaven. The message of Easter is that God's new world, whole new world, has been unveiled in Jesus Christ. And all people are invited to belong to it. With the death of Jesus, an old order ended. With the resurrection, a whole new order began. And the proclamation of the gospel is primarily the announcement of the birth of a whole new world and a whole new humanity in Christ. This is a statement by Watchman Nee. He was one of my great, from a writing perspective, mentors in my early days in the walk with the Lord. I've quoted this a couple of times the last few days. He said, "The greatest negative in the universe is the cross. For with that, God wiped out everything that was not of himself. The greatest positive in the universe is the resurrection. For through it, God brought into being everything." At the cross, the evil, demonic virus called sin that has spread to all human beings lost its power, and its evil creator was disarmed forever. And the fallen, sin-diseased humanity was crucified and buried, and in the resurrection, a whole new creation, a whole new humanity, was raised up in union with Christ and in his resurrection power, in union with the cure. That's big news. Amen? There really aren't any words in the English language or any other language to describe the cosmic enormity of what was accomplished in the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection. The all things being made new happen, and it's unfolding and being manifested, but it took place in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so in my mind, my simpleton mind, I'm thinking there should have been some kind of holy, spiritual, heavenly, cosmic victory lap. Like, after the resurrection, there should have been something, kind of like a WWE wrestling thing, you know, when there's music and smoke going on and Jesus is doing like this victory lap, because this is the biggest deal that had happened since the creation of man. This was the undoing of the fall, the undoing of Adam. It was the cure of the demonic evil curse called sin that was destroying humanity. And yet, what blew my mind yesterday was to be reminded that instead of doing some kind of cosmic victory lap, the risen Christ He had broken through the gates of hell, took the keys back. Conquered death. He's concerned and commits himself in the most practical ways to affirming his struggling, fearful, and doubt-filled followers who he believed in that were going to carry his life and his message of the kingdom of heaven being here to all the world. It's amazing to me. So I kind of want to just kind of go through a few things, end up on the life of Peter, and not spend a whole lot of time on all this so that we don't, I don't want to overdo it time-wise, but I do want to give you just an understanding of what his heart really is. Now, this is the risen Christ, just accomplished the greatest victory in history. Reconciled everything in heaven and earth to God. It's amazing. That's a big deal. And yet, he gives himself in practical ways. He doesn't send emissaries. I mean, angels came and pronounced things and spoke to people. But how he personally, the risen, victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, gives himself to affirming and encouraging his fledgling believers. On the Easter morning, and without me referencing all the scriptures, so you can all go back and do this on your own if you want to, of course. Hope you do, as a matter of fact, because you'll have real encounters with God in the Word. But on Easter morning, if you put all the pieces together of what the different Gospels say, is that Easter morning, Mary, along with some other women, went early, when it was still dark, to the tomb. And when they went to the tomb, they discovered that the stone was rolled away. When that happened, Mary fled to go tell John and Peter that someone had stolen Jesus' body. But the other women stayed, and in staying, there were two angels they had encounters with. And one of the angels spoke to them the scripture that I read as the gospel reading. And they revealed to them that the stone was rolled away because Jesus was risen. And that what he wanted them to do was to go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus was risen. And it says they left. Let me read this verse to you again. And they went, this is verse 8 of Mark 16, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now the angel told them to go tell the disciples and to go tell Peter in particular that Jesus was risen. But they were so stunned and amazed and so frightened, they didn't know what to do and they didn't tell anyone. The first order they were given after the resurrection, they didn't do. Now they leave at that point, going back to where they were going, but they weren't telling anybody what they just heard. And then during that time, Mary comes back with Peter and John. John outpacing Peter, because I think John had a happier heart than Peter's. And when they reach the tomb, John kind of looks in, sees the linens and all that kind of thing, and it says, he believed. But Peter went in. And for obvious reasons. Because if Christ wasn't risen, the guilt and shame, the responsibility that he carried, that he blew it, ruined everything, would have been devastating beyond the ability to carry. Which is what he had been carrying for a few days. He goes in, sees everything, he leaves, and it says that he and John go back to their home. John believing. Peter, I don't know what Peter's thinking. He might be thinking things like, if it's true that he's risen, I wonder if he even wants to see me ever again. After all the bragging I did about the fact that everybody else may deny him, but I never would. I would go to jail. I would die first. And I was the leader of the group. And then when they leave, then Jesus appears to Mary, the first one in resurrection. Just ministers to this one whose heart was so lovesick for him. I just think that is so cool. And then we're told in Matthew 28, and we'll get back to the Peter account in just a minute. But in Matthew 28, we're told this, that Jesus goes and meets up with the women who have been told to tell the disciples, but they were too scared and they didn't speak. It says, and Jesus went to them to greet them. The language is, he went up to them and went, hello. And behold, Jesus met them and said hello to them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go take the word to my brethren. I don't know about you. That's like a little detail in Scripture, but that blows my mind. Here are these group of women who had this encounter with the angel. The angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter. But they were too afraid. They didn't do it. And instead of being frustrated with them or sending another angel to talk to them, Jesus goes and meets with them personally and says, don't be afraid. What was he concerned about? That they were getting it right or not getting it right? He was concerned about the fact they were struggling with fear, and he didn't want them to struggle with fear. He was affirming them. He was discipling them. He was letting them know he believed in them. He didn't tell them, you had your shot, an angel appeared to you, and you blew it, so I'm going to raise up somebody else to go tell the disciples. No, he went to them personally in his resurrection. He's not doing victory laps with his hands up in the air at the tune, I am the champion. I don't think the group Queen was around back then, but it was a cool song, whenever you win something. And no, he's there personally to minister to them. That just ministers to me so much. And then his disciples, separate from Peter and John, when they show up, eventually what happens is they show up and Mary shows up after the whole her experience with Peter and John. They all show up, the disciples, and tell them that they not only saw the stone rolled away, not only did they have an encounter with an angel that said he was risen, they went and told these guys, they said, we saw him. We met him. And they didn't believe. As a matter of fact, in Luke 24, verse 11, it says that the words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe. Man, what a group Jesus had signed up to be the foundation of the church. Those women were followers and contributors to the movement. Outside of the apostles, they were the closest that hung out all the time. People like Mary Magdalene and the others. But this is the group, the apostles, the foundation of the church. And they considered the words nonsense. I mean, it wasn't even on their radar that Jesus had been talking about being raised from the dead, that they would even believe it. As far as they were concerned, everything they had hoped in was dashed. They had left everything to follow him, including their businesses and their ways of making a living, their family, and it was done. Peter blew it royally. Their leader had failed them, turned out to be a coward. Jesus was dead. The body's been stolen. And then later that night, it's recorded in several places. John 21 is famous for it. Luke 24, some in Mark 16. On that first night of resurrection, when Jesus has this encounter that day with the two men on the Emmaus Road, and Jesus reveals himself to them, they go to tell the disciples who are locked up. And so the 11 are gathered together, and they go to tell the disciples, and it says the disciples, I don't think it would include John. John was there, but he believed. Peter, I think, had believed too, and we'll see that in a minute. But they go and tell them what they saw, and it says that they didn't believe them. And then Jesus walks through the door, And this is not, now Thomas is not there. This is 8 days before Thomas. Jesus walks through the door and they don't believe. They think he's a ghost. And so he shows them his scars, his hands and his side, and says, touch them. It wasn't just Thomas that asked for that. They were all in the same place. They were all struggling big time with unbelief and doubt. And so he invited them to touch those places. And then it says, Jesus said, let me eat. And it says he ate in their presence, in their sight. Why? He went to a lot of trouble. He walked through a door, showed them his side, and they're doubting. They think it's nonsense. And he eats in front of them. It says in their sight, because he wants them to see in a practical way, he's not a ghost. He's a person with body and blood, a new body, but still a real body. The bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, many of us would just like, at some point, just like brushed our hands and says, man, I'm starting over with you guys. But Jesus just kept doing the extra little things to affirm to them. He didn't rebuke them. He did rebuke them about their unbelief, but he didn't walk away from them. He said, your heart's been hardened. Why are you keep giving in to unbelief? And then he breathed on them to receive the Spirit so that they would have a foretaste of what was going to be coming in 50 days when Pentecost would pour out. I mean, over and over again, but this is the thing I love. This is what it says in Mark 16. It's that same encounter, verse 14. And afterwards he appeared to 11 themselves that were reclining at the table. He reproached them for their unbelief and the hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had been risen. And then he goes to them and says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. What? He's reproaching them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, even though all the proof that he was risen, and then the next thing he says to them is, go and preach the gospel to all the world. Really? Don't you think Jesus could have come up with a better group than that? I mean, that's a pretty failed Bible class. Yet Jesus doesn't give up on them. It's as if he's saying, look, I'm here, I'm doing everything I can to prove to you, to come to you on your level, minister to you. See, because all of them abandoned Jesus at the cross, including John. Though halfway running away, John came back and stood with the women. The rest of them all abandoned Jesus. Peter's denial was famous. He did not even know them. But the rest of them didn't even stay at the cross. Only John did, after fleeing originally. So they were all struggling with a sense of guilt and its shame. Peter the most. Jesus comes in, walks through doors, shows them his hands, eats food in front of them, blows them in the Holy Spirit so they have a wonderful experience, a foretaste of what's to come to encourage them. That's the only reason he could have done that, because he told them in the upper room, he said, don't go anywhere, don't say anything about me until you receive the Spirit on high. This was just to encourage them. How many times have you and I, in places where we were at the bottom of the barrel, where we felt like we had blown it, that surely this time God was finally convinced that we couldn't be what he called us to be? We would never be able to fully experience the fullness of Christ or manifest the fullness of Christ, never fulfill our destiny in Jesus. And then we'd have some encounter with the Lord. When we thought what we deserved was for God to turn his back on us. But aren't you glad that he's not a pouting God? And that he never stops pursuing you? They were locked up behind doors because they were scared to death and full of doubt and guilt and everything else and shame. And he walks through locked doors. You can't lock him out. He chose you. You are in Christ. And he believes in who you are in him. He does the same thing to them in Matthew 28. This is many, many days later in Galilee. He meets with them again on a mountain. And it says some of them were still doubting. This was near the end of his time before his ascension. It says some of them were still doubting. And then once again he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, making disciples. Wow. You mean if God could use somebody with that kind, those kind of imperfections, uncertainties, then He still can use you and me? I think about Peter. Go back about Peter. When Jesus told Peter, how are we doing? Pretty good. When Jesus told Peter in the upper room, the Last Supper, He says, Satan's obtained permission to sift you like wheat. But I'm praying for you that your faith won't fail. And when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. Now, one of the things that Peter was hearing, but he didn't hear, Jesus was already telling him the calling on your life. To feed the lambs, to tend the sheep, to strengthen your brothers is there. And you're going to blow it really bad. You're going to deny that you even know me three times. But I'm praying your faith doesn't fail. And then your calling to be a fisher of men will continue. But I don't think Peter could hear that. He was too stunned by hearing Jesus say he would deny him. And Peter denied that. He said, Lord, I'll go to death. Again, he said, everybody else here, you can't trust them. But I'm the one guy you can trust. It's an interesting thing to me. And I know this is hard to hear. But in some ways, after he blew it and his faith didn't fail, he was more qualified than ever before to strengthen his brothers. And so here's Peter, after all that. Can imagine the devastation he walked around, the shame, the looks he was getting from the followers, from the disciples. He was the leader. He was the one who threw them under the bus over and over again. They'll all abandon you. They'll all leave you, but I will never. And he became, next to Judas, the worst. But Judas wasn't even one of them. And now it makes sense why Jesus told the angel to tell the women, go and tell the disciples, but make sure you tell Peter. And that was part of the motivation when he met them on the way, to encourage them to not be afraid, because he wanted to bless them. He wanted to tell them not to be afraid. He was affirming them, but he also wanted them to go tell the disciples and make sure Peter heard, hey, the angel said, particularly you. Why does Peter need to hear? Because Peter needed to know he didn't ruin it all. He didn't destroy everything. And then we're told in Luke 24, and it's repeated in 1 Corinthians 15:5, that sometime in that period, Jesus appears to Peter alone. Remember when it says that Peter and John went back to their home? I shared with you earlier when they left the tomb with Mary Magdalene. I don't know whether Peter went home or not, or just wandered around. John went away believing with joy in his heart. Peter walked away with shame still and guilt and fear, doubt. And yet Jesus came to him. And here's the interesting thing. We have no record of what that conversation was like. Peter never shares what his conversation was like with Jesus. Jesus never shares what his conversation was with Peter. But here's what I believe. I believe that Jesus came to Peter. He's only the second person as an individual that Jesus came to in his resurrection. Mary Magdalene was the first. He came to the group of women, but he went to Peter, I think, even before or after them, I'm not sure. But he goes to Peter, and I believe he went to Peter and he affirmed to Peter how much he loved him. And how, of course, he was forgiven. That's what Jesus had just accomplished. That he loved him and that he believed in him and the calling on his life to be a fisher of men had not been lifted again, that he was even more qualified now than ever before. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus shows up that first night in the upper room, and these guys are all doubting and struggling to think he's a ghost, Peter doesn't say, "Hey guys, look, we talked." He never said anything to them about it. He never shared with them about it. Why? Remember the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe? After Edmund, who had betrayed everybody, was rescued from the white witch, and his brothers and sisters woke up the next morning, they had heard that Edmund had been brought home the night before, and they went out of their tents. They just saw him and Aslan walking together. And this little short paragraph is what it says. And when the other children waked up the next morning, the first thing they heard from Mrs. Beaver was that their brother Edmund had been rescued from the White Witch and brought into camp late last night. It was at that moment with Aslan, and as soon as they had breakfast, they all went out, and they saw Aslan and Edmund walking together in the dewy grass apart from the rest of the court. There is no need to tell you, and no one ever heard what Aslan was saying, but it was a conversation which Edmund never forgot. Now the others drew near. Aslan turned to meet them, bringing Edmund with him. And Aslan said, "Here is your brother. There is no need to talk to him about what has passed." I believe that was his conversation with Peter. He affirmed how much he loved him, how much he believed in him, that the cross had taken care of his failure, that the calling on his life had not gone away, and that Jesus believed he was more qualified now than ever before. And Peter kept all that to himself at that point. Here's the interesting thing. The way we know that Jesus met with Peter is because the two guys on the Emmaus Road that Jesus was with, when Jesus revealed himself to them, they got up and ran to go see the disciples in Jerusalem, and they told them, "We saw Jesus. Jesus is risen, and he met with Peter." Why did Jesus tell those guys? They could have only known that because he told them. Why did he tell those two guys? Because he wanted them to know how much he loved Peter, how much he believed in Peter, that Peter's calling and Peter's calling to be a leader had not gone away. Peter was dealing not just with his own guilt and shame, but the embarrassment and how those others thought about him. He had failed them, not just Jesus. And he was a disgrace. And Jesus wanted them to know. And he wanted them to go tell the other disciples. And he spoke to Peter personally. And then the last thing, and then we'll finish, is John 21. We all know John 21. And in John 21, if you remember how Peter was called originally, this professional fisherman, they were all fishing, couldn't catch any fish all night long. Jesus tells them to cast the net on the right hand side. They do. They get this big haul of fish. Peter falls down before him, acknowledges him as Lord, says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And Jesus makes it really clear, "I'm not going to depart from you. And you're being a sinful man is not a shocker to me, but I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And Jesus was proving this out in Peter's life. "You did prove to be a sinful man, and I'm not departing from you. And you are still called to be a fisher of men." And he reenacted his calling. There were seven disciples at that fishing trip. And they're fishing, can't catch fish. There's a man on the shore. And he tells them to cast the net on the right side. They bring in a big haul. And John, who had such intimacy with Jesus, he looks at Peter and says, "Peter, it's the Lord." Well, there was no guilt and shame there anymore. Peter stripped down, jumped into the boat, out of the boat, get to the shore with Jesus. And as they have this conversation, Jesus begins to ask Peter these questions. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times he asked him, "Do you love me?" And the first two times he asked him, "Do you love me with perfect love?" And Peter would say, "Lord, you know I love you with not perfect love." "Peter, you love me with perfect love?" "Lord, you know I love you with not perfect love. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep." And finally, Jesus said, "Do you love me with imperfect love?" And he says, "Lord, you know all things. and you know that I love you. The first time he met with Peter on the day of the resurrection, he was letting Peter know how much he loved him. But on that day, in front of all those other six disciples, he was reaffirming again in their eyes Peter's calling to establish his brothers, to feed the lambs, to tend the sheep. And he was letting them know and Peter know. He wanted Peter to believe that Jesus believed how much Peter loved Jesus and always had. Their first encounter, he wanted Peter to know how much he loved him. The second encounter, he wanted Peter to be secure in the fact that Jesus knew how much Peter loved Jesus. That is so important. Because, you know, Peter could have been comparing himself to John. I know I'm called. I know he loves me. I know he believes in me. But man, why couldn't I love him like this guy did? I think that's why Peter said, "What about this guy's future?" Jesus said, "Don't worry about this guy's future. Just follow me." Told him that twice. He said, "You can't compare somebody's walk with your walk. I've just told you that I want you to know that I know how much you love me." And then he told him this. He said, "Your end is going to be different than his end." And he told him that you're going to be bound up, led where you don't want to go. Basically, you're going to be crucified upside down and your death is going to glorify God. And he was telling Peter, "I know you love me. I wanted you to know that I loved you, but now you need to understand that your imperfect love I counted as true, as real. You never stopped loving me, Peter. I knew you were a sinful man. All these believers and followers were imperfect." Jesus knew that. And in his resurrection, he was just affirming them. He says, "Peter, I want you to understand you're going to walk with me and love me to your death. And even in the most excruciating death, you're going to glorify me." That's our risen Lord. That's who he is. That conversation that Jesus had with Peter the day of the resurrection, we've all had that conversation with Jesus, haven't we? That second conversation he had with him at the lake, we've all had that conversation too. Ticking ourselves just because we read a book or go hear a speaker and we go, "I just don't love them like they love you, Lord." And Jesus said, "You do love me. And I want you to know that I know how much you love me. And your imperfect love, I receive as real love." That's significant. Because when I think about these people, the women who were afraid, the disciples who kept doubting that Jesus had gone in the world, Peter, you would think this group, this might be a whole group of Heidi Bakers, you know, and famous missionaries and godly men and women, people who were just sainted people. These would be this is the core group, right? I mean, I can't imagine any Heidi Bakers or any of those people being more spiritual. They're all just like we are. And the risen Christ doesn't let go. He never stops affirming you. He never stops letting you know that he loves you. He believes in you. He wants to use you. Nothing's changed. And that he considers your imperfect love as real, deep love. Just follow him. That's the risen Christ. Blows my mind. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.